Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading there in just a moment. In our last lesson, we took a simple overview of Satan's opposition to God's plan and purpose as revealed in the Old Testament leading up to the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, we primarily focused on Satan's attempt to prevent the promised seed of the woman that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15, to prevent him from coming into the world. And, of course, we could spend several lessons considering his methods of attack upon Israel. There's a lot there to consider. Whatever God's doing, you can bank on it that Satan's opposing. And Satan's methods, now we covered in Genesis 3 his basic strategy. But he specifically is opposing according to the specifics of what God is doing. So you can look at God's plan and purpose for Israel and see Satan's attack on that. But I'm going to fast forward now and move up to this present age in which we're living and begin to consider some things about that. Now, of course, God's revelation spoken through the prophets since the world began concerned His plan and purpose to establish His kingdom on the earth. And of course, we know Israel was His chosen nation for that plan and purpose. Look here in Luke chapter 1, and I was just reading in this passage this morning in my Bible reading, and here John the Baptist is born. And his father Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost. And let's read some of what he says, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Luke 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Christ, one of his names is Emmanuel, which is God with us, and he came unto his own. Of course, the scripture says his own received him not, but he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his earthly ministry. He was a minister of the circumcision, Paul said, to confirm, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. It said, and hath raised up, verse 69, an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 70, you ought to have this marked, and next to it, you ought to write Acts 3, verse 19 through 21, really down through the end of chapter 3. Peter says something similar along these lines. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Notice, as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were moved with the Holy Ghost. So it's the Word of God, not the Word of men. God spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, now notice this, which have been since the world began. And that's the theme of prophecy. Of course, the first prophecy given was from God Himself, as we saw last time in Genesis 3:15. But then you got, like for an example, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying of the second coming of Christ. Jude refers to that in Jude verse 14 and 15. He said, Enoch said, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. And so, the burden and goal of prophecy is the King and His kingdom. And it's got to do with the King establishing His kingdom on the earth. God's an eternal King. There's a eternal spiritual sense to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven, specifically called that in Matthew, what it is the kingdom of God established on the earth. When the God of heaven sets His kingdom on the earth, that's Daniel 2, verse 44. So he said, As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So that was the revelation. That's what God was making known. So what do you think Satan was fighting? That was Satan's focus, obviously. Now notice this. That we should be saved from our enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us. So they were going to be delivered from Gentile bondage. They're going to reign over the Gentiles. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now notice this, because all the Jews, I guarantee you, when Christ came and preached, wanted the kingdom as far as power over the Gentiles and authority. The problem was they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they didn't want that righteous kingdom. But God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. It's not just about the power. It is peace through righteousness. So there must be righteousness before this peaceful kingdom can be established. Notice what he says, that we should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Okay? So that's what it was all about. That's Christ came in fulfillment and in accordance with these promises, covenants, and so on. We know he came for a lot more than that, but see, up to this point, that's all that's revealed. And it's very important to know that. Now, therefore, it was Satan's focus to attack and to hinder and try to defeat that purpose. But God had another great and glorious purpose. And it wasn't spoken by the prophets. It was hid from the prophets. It was a purpose that was not since the world began. In fact, it was a purpose that he planned before the world began. But he kept it a secret. Now, you ought to know Romans 16:25 as much as I quote it. And it is a key verse. That's why I quote it so often. Paul said, but of him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. Other scriptures bear out it was his purpose planned before. So he purposed it before, and he kept it a secret since. Go back to Proverbs 25. Proverbs chapter 25. What we're going to see tonight, and this is not the only reason, but a primary reason that God kept it secret is having to do with Satan. Okay? The Bible's clear that God hid this in himself, and yet most preachers say, no, it's all through the Old Testament. Who are you going to believe? I mean, if God said he hid it, he's more than capable of doing that. You might find what you call a spiritual picture or whatever that you're going to say, here's something in the Old Testament that reminds me of the body of Christ. I mean, but there's no New Testament authority to say it was spoken by the prophets. Okay? Because it was hid from them, according to Ephesians 3. But look at Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And yet people want to take God's glory from them. They say, no, I found it. God said he hid it, but I'm smarter than God. I found it in the Old Testament. As one person said, I heard one time, they said, you know, preachers have more types than God does. Everything to them is a type and a picture. And the only real types and pictures are what we have New Testament authority. Like the Passover. Paul said Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. I think sometimes preachers can spiritualize the Bible so much that it's almost like they become mystical. And it's almost like people think the Bible means everything but what it says. Let me make an appeal. Why can't we just believe it for what it says and study it for what it says? Why do we think we have to help God out and try to make the Bible come to life? And take a verse and then go somewhere else with it, do what we want with it to keep people's attention. What's wrong with us? Why can't we study God's book the way he gave it to us? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we endeavor to do here. But people, they'll take a verse of Scripture and it's like they want it to mean anything else other than what it says. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height. And the earth for depth. I find that interesting since there's two programs of God revealed in the Scripture concerning the heaven and the earth. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. God concealed the thing. And in His perfect timing, He revealed it. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, remember, keep this in mind. Satan's rebellion did not begin in the Garden of Eden. Okay? There are people who actually think that Satan fell after God created Adam. And if you believe that, I encourage you to go back and listen to the first few messages in the series again. And if you still have questions about that, we can talk some more. There's more stuff I didn't give. But his rebellion did not begin on earth with Adam. His rebellion began in heaven among the angels. And that has something to do with God creating Adam. Okay? God's creation of Adam was, in a sense, a response to Satan's rebellion. And so, when God reconstructed the earth and created man to have dominion over it, guess what? That became Satan's focus. Why? Because that was the focus of what God was doing. Okay? Satan means adversary. He's opposing what God is doing. But Paul says so much about this mystery being before the foundation of the world and before the world began, because that's when Satan rebelled. And when that occurred, God immediately had a plan to replace him. You see, there was powers and authorities and principalities that fell, and they need to be replaced. God had a great and glorious purpose that He planned before the world began until He revealed it. So that rebellion happened before the world began, and so God planned to one day cast Satan and his angels out of their heavenly place, and you can read that in Revelation 12. Their place was found no more in heaven. Their place. That's got to do with their authority. That's got to do with their ranks. That's got to do with their dominion, so to speak. And their place was found no more in heaven. He's going to cast them out and replace them with a race of beings. He is going to glorify into His very own image. And this is an amazing thing when you think about what we were. Look at this. I know you, I'm just going to read it because it speaks for itself. We've taught this many times. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, we were under Satan's dominion. But God delivered us. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We were the lowest of low, and He exalts us far up above all. Now, it's not our glory, it's His glory. We're seated with Him. We are going to be glorified with Him in His glory. It's not about what we are, it's about who He is. But can you not see the glory God gets in taking sinners like we were and raising us, quickening us to be alive spiritually, and seating us with Christ in heavenly places, and giving us this destiny whereby we are going to reign with Christ in heavenly places forever? And we who were under Satan's bondage and dominion are now ruling and reigning with Christ, taking their place while they burn in the lake of fire. God wins. And He gets the glory out of these, you might say, trophies of His grace, because it's all the grace of God. An amazing thing to think about. So let's follow this through logically and just make some points. And of course, some of these things you've heard many times, but at this point in our series on Satan, it's something we need to deal with. It's very critical to understanding what Satan's doing. Now, you know that it was prophesied that Christ would suffer and die. No doubt about it. I could take you to the prophecies. They're there. The two main ones we think about, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But those prophecies, though they were spoken and though they were recorded, they were not understood. They were not understood until after the cross, until after His resurrection, whenever He began to open the understanding of His disciples to know what that suffering was all about as far as they were concerned and His program for them. But the fact is, it was hidden. And I know that because the very 12 that He chose to be apostles toward the end of His earthly ministry, after walking with Him for all that time and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and all that they were involved in, as they start heading toward that cross, they are clueless. And I know that because that's what the Bible says. That's not an interpretation. That's just Bible fact. Because in Luke 18, it says in verse 31, "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again." He said, this is all prophesied. Is that what He said? He said, this is what the prophets said. He said, all things that are written by the prophets concerning Me, this must be fulfilled. So this was in the Scripture. And people say, to this day, and this has been the Bible a long time, what I'm about to read, but preachers continually, you know, and what happens is people hear something, they hear something, and they just repeat it, and it just gets repeated, and nobody checks it, and so it gets passed down, and gets passed down, and people keep believing the same wrong thing. They say, well, everybody in the Old Testament was looking toward the cross. Just like we look back at it, they were looking toward it. And it's all the same. And there's only one program. And it's all the same. Now, there's only one means by which any sinner can be redeemed, and that's the blood of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But God didn't reveal all that back then. How do I know? Look at verse number 34. When He told them about His death, burial, and resurrection, the very thing Paul said was the gospel that he preached and that he gloried in, it said the 12, they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Now watch it. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So if you're telling me they all preach the same gospel, then what you have to believe is the 12 were lost. Is that what you believe? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The death, burial, and resurrection was hid to them right here. They weren't lost men, though. Why? Because they believed what was revealed and what they were to believe. God would not let them understand this yet. And my friend, let me tell you something. If God doesn't want you to understand something, you're not going to understand it. I don't care how smart you think you are. If God holds something back from you, you will not get it. It's an amazing thing how God can put something in the Scripture. Look, Isaiah 53, you and I today, we go back and study that. It's clear as day that is Jesus Christ. But that old eunuch in the chariot in Acts chapter 8 was reading that thing, couldn't figure it out to save his life. He asked Philip, he said, who's the prophet speaking of, himself or some other man? Philip said, understandest what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And Philip could help him because Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture is a divine revelation, and you need God to open your understanding. So it says, they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So get the picture. God made it known, but the fact that Jesus would die was spoken, but what it would mean was not known. Why would He have? And that's what they couldn't understand. You have all these prophecies about the King ruling and reigning in power and glory. And that's what they wanted. And that's what they were looking for. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They were so discouraged the third day after His death. They weren't going to the tomb to wait for His resurrection. They were going the opposite direction. They said, we thought He was going to redeem Israel. They didn't even associate His death with their redemption. Why? They were looking for that kingdom to be established on the earth, right? And they should have been, because that was revealed. And that's what they were looking for. And they weren't wrong for looking for that. But they didn't understand, as Peter put it, how that there had to be the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow. Satan wanted Israel to kill their Messiah. Do you believe that? Look at Luke chapter 22. We didn't even get into Satan's attack on the earthly ministry of Christ, but boy, you ever wonder why there was so much demonic activity that just abounded? I mean, he had to cast devils out left and right. And we don't see that type of stuff today. And there's a reason for that. Satan is doing his work in accordance with what God is doing. Okay? And I don't have time to explain all that, but there was an attack. And of course, Satan was trying to take Christ. Of course, he was trying to keep him from coming into the world. And once he came, he was trying to take him out. He was orchestrating this crucifixion. I mean, this is what he wanted. How do I know this is what he wanted? Because, you know, the thing that really got the ball rolling on it was Judas betraying Christ. Right? And that would really kind of got the thing moving there to have him crucified. Well, look here in Luke 22, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas. Surname Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And you know what happens? He betrays the Lord and Christ is crucified. Satan wanted Christ crucified. Satan wanted Israel to kill their Messiah, thinking that would defeat God's purpose in Israel. You understand? In other words, they've already rejected the Father speaking through the prophets. Now He sends His Son. And if they reject His Son, boy, they're going to be in trouble with God. That's really going to defeat what God's doing. And of course, God sends the Spirit, baptizes the disciples with the Spirit, and Satan's working there in the early Acts to continue to get those religious leaders to oppose Christ and to reject Christ, thinking if He can turn them on their God, turn them in rebellion. And of course, they're responsible. We can't blame it on the devil. The devil couldn't make them do it, but he was certainly working to influence that. He's trying to defeat what God's trying to do. Do you understand that? Now, I know that Israel was responsible for killing Christ. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. Here's Peter preaching after the resurrection and then ascension of Christ to heaven on the day of Pentecost, according to prophecy, they're filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues as a sign. The men of Israel are amazed. A great crowd is gathered, and he preaches to them. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now look at this. This is a key verse here. Him, from the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay, God before the world began had this plan. It was His determinate counsel. This would be carried out. It was God's will that Jesus be crucified. Remember Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." It was the will of God. Somebody said, "Well, therefore man had no choice in the matter, because God had a sovereign decree that they must kill Christ." Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, so he's speaking the Word of God, he held Israel responsible. They could not blame it on God, because guess what? They did what they wanted to do. You cannot, people say, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Why do you have to reconcile that? They're not fighting each other. In other words, in the sense that, let me rephrase that. The free will of man cannot overthrow God's plan and purpose. God is so powerful, He can let man choose and He still wins. You're limiting God when you make Him have to create robots. He says, take a choice. I'll give you a choice. My purpose will still be accomplished. That is power. That is wisdom. So people come out, they think they're glorifying God by taking away the free will of man. No, you're dishonoring God by that. You're trying to limit God by that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it. You're responsible. You need to repent of this. He said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so, it was the will of God, and yet it was the will of the people. You see? They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they chose to do. Pilate was trying to let him go. They said, hey, his blood be on us and on our children. What a horrible, horrible transgression they committed there. And so, Israel willingly did it. They wanted it done. But you know what? It was God's plan all the while. It was God's plan all the while. God's going to make a new covenant with Israel. And the prophet spoke of that new covenant, that he would take away their sins and that he would put his spirit in them and so forth. Well, what is the basis by which God can do that? The holy and righteous God, how can he take this whorish people that continually committed adultery against him spiritually? How can he take them and make them a virgin bride? It's called the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Jesus said, this is the blood. This is the blood of the New Testament. And there is a distinction between Testament and Covenant, but nonetheless, he spoke that to his 12, or there was 11 at that point, I guess, in the upper room, and he referred to his blood. So that's God's. God had a, and I would like to say a lot about that, but that's not my purpose tonight, but God, this very thing Israel did in rebellion, God turned around and is going to use it for their salvation. Okay, you want a great illustration of that? Study the life of Joseph. Now that is a type of Christ, there's no doubt about that. I mentioned some preachers make a lot of types that aren't there, but you can't miss. There's like 100 points of similarity between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. Joseph's brethren envied him. They betrayed him. They sold him. It was Judah, right? And Judas, you see the solemnity. You can go through all kinds of things. And they did away with him, they thought. But you know what? It was him being sent to Egypt that ended up saving that people. You know the story. I don't have to go through the whole story, right? It's a tremendous story, and it's a picture of what Christ has done for Israel. And so God can take something that man has done so awful and bring something so wonderful out of it. Somebody said, I think I may misquote this. My brain's not functioning fully tonight for some reason. I'm just a little tired, I guess. But they said, on the cross, you see man at his worst, but God at his best. And you see how God took what man did in his own free will. What an awful thing to kill Christ, and yet God brings salvation out of it. What a tremendous thing. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. Well, we're going to maybe look at just a couple more passages here, and we'll wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 2. I know we were there earlier. I guess I could have told you to leave a marker, but Ephesians chapter 2. Now, again, Satan knew that this promised Christ would come, and that he would be able to bruise his heel. God told Satan, he said, you'll bruise his heel. He knew he would suffer, but he didn't know what God was going to do through that suffering. He didn't know what God was going to accomplish through that. Okay? And Satan was so proud, he thinks he's going to win. So he knows what the Word of God says. That doesn't necessarily mean he really believes what it says. I mean, I think Satan is so full of pride, he thinks he can win in the end. I mean, he's going to give it everything he's got. But not only the issue of that cross being the basis by which God will one day save Israel, and he will. He will save that nation and fulfill all his promises. But look at Ephesians 2. Look what else God's doing through that cross. Amazing, amazing thing. Verse 11, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in this present age, I believe that's a dispensational phrase. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man. Not about Jew, it's not about Gentile, it's not that at all. It's a spiritual organism, one new man. So making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Didn't say at the cross, by the cross. Okay? In other words, this is what He accomplished by the cross, but that doesn't mean it began at that time. It was revealed later. And I don't know exactly, to be honest with you, the exact moment it began. That's, if God wanted us to know that, He would have said that very specifically and clearly. So I don't know why we have to. Some people want to make that such a huge thing. Main thing is to know the truth, to know that there is one body now that God's building. That's what you better understand. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So you see then how that there's a whole lot that's accomplished now through this death of Christ, through His cross work, through His blood. And it is really foundational and central, and it's the basis of what God's going to accomplish. And I want to show you that. Go over a couple pages to Colossians 1, and we'll try to start tying this together here to make a very important point. Then we're going to move on in our next lesson to some other things. But this is something very, very crucial to understand. See, in Colossians 1, we see that it's by the blood of Christ that God can reconcile all things to Himself, things in heaven and things in earth. Now, that's not universal reconciliation in the sense that some try to teach it and say, in the end, even the devil's going to be saved. That's nonsense. The Bible speaks of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And whereas the things under the earth will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, there's not a verse of Scripture that says things under the earth will be reconciled. Okay? The things under the earth are those that are damned. But eternally. But there is, what are the things in Colossians 1 he's referring to? Look at this. Verse 14. Colossians 1, 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. There it is again. Even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, what things is He talking about specifically? Look at it. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. He did create everything. But here He's not talking about animals, and He's not talking about necessarily the stars and whatever. He's talking about principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, because that's what He says in the text. That's what He's talking about here. Notice what He says about this. There's two spheres of these dominions and powers and principalities. It's things in heaven and things in earth. It said He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He is the preeminent one over both the things in heaven and earth, where it pleased the Father, that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see that? By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then He says, and you. And He goes on to talk about you who were sometimes alienated and so on. But notice, He's talking about these things in heaven and earth, and He's talking about thrones and dominion. I mean, He specifies it. by the blood of Christ, God had a plan to take back possession not only of the earth, but the heavenly places where Satan is right now. He's not roaming the earth right now. He's certainly not in hell right now. He is the prince and power of the air. There is spiritual wickedness in high places. He won't be cast out of there until the middle of the tribulation. Now, I didn't say he couldn't come down to the earth. Obviously, he did in the book of Job. But people think that's his primary location. His primary location is up there. And so from up there, his focus has been on trying to hinder God's work down here. And while he's been so focused on that, God had a plan whereby he was going to defeat Satan not only concerning the earth, but even his headquarters. He's just going to take it all back by his blood. And Christ, Satan wanted that bloodshed. He wanted him to die. He wanted to kill Christ. And yet it was that very thing that destroyed him. But he didn't know it. Look at 1 Corinthians. A couple more passages. And I'll keep saying for the next hour, a couple more passages. See, some of this stuff, people act like it's like a little thing that's kind of like an interesting little sideline of the Bible. This is the main theme of the Bible. And yet, it's so neglected and so ignored and people are so ignorant about it. This, I can give you verse after verse after verse after verse that deal with this. But people want to hear the stories of the Scripture, which are great. You need to hear those. You need to hear about David and Goliath. And that's all true. But for some reason they like to neglect those doctrinal passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which, by the way, David and Goliath is a very interesting picture, too, concerning Christ defeating Satan. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number... He's saying, look, don't, he's rebuking the Corinthians for looking to the wisdom of this world. And, he's rebuking them for that in this context. And then he says this, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Which was, mystery in the Bible is a secret. Now look at it. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? When did God ordain this? Before the world. Unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Now who do you think he's referring to there? You ever heard of the Prince of Persia? For an example, go in the book of Daniel and read about the Prince of Persia and tell me that's a human being. It's not. See, the princes of this world physically are puppets of the real princes that are invisible. Okay? And there is something going on behind the scenes, okay, and it's spiritual wickedness. He said, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have known this hidden wisdom. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. Because it's their destruction. They would not have done it. They didn't know it. And so, you know, God's heavenly purpose, the body of Christ, was a secret hid within Himself that He revealed through a chosen vessel to make it known. And he did not, and I'm going through this quickly because we've covered this many times. He did not reveal this mystery until Israel fell and it looked as though his purpose would be defeated. I mean, after all, they've rejected the Father. They've rejected the Son. Now they reject the witness of the Holy Ghost in the early chapters of Acts. The Gentile world had been long in rebellion. And now Israel's in full-blown rebellion as a nation. There was a believing remnant, of course. But according to God's prophecy, that he made known through the prophets, everything was ready for him to begin the tribulation in which he would chasten his people and punish the world, and he would bring in that kingdom. And that tribulation was about to take place. Instead of pouring out wrath, as I've often said, he poured out grace. He took this man that was leading this rebellion against him in Israel, Saul of Tarsus, and he went totally off the script. It says in Acts 9, then suddenly there appeared a great light from heaven. I mean, suddenly everything changed. God could have killed that man and sent him to hell. He had every right to do it. But suddenly he appeared to him and melted his heart. And in it, Paul said it was exceeding abundant grace that he was saved, and he made him a pattern for them which should believe hereafter. And he took that man. He waited till he was away from Jerusalem, away from the 12, away, and he took him and saved him out by a Gentile city of Damascus, then took him out in the wilderness and gave him an abundance of revelations and began to give him the revelations of this age that was not known at all. This was new revelation of what God is doing today. And what God was doing today. It's so important to understand this, because God did not fail concerning Israel. Israel failed. And people believe that God's done with Israel and that now He's fulfilling His promises in a spiritual way through us. No, He did not fail. They failed. But yet He used their failure to still accomplish His purpose, in which He's doing something new today. But when He's finished with this and He ends it with the rapture, He's going to resume with Israel and fulfill it literally. So, I mean, He's well in control. And I'm not doing this any justice, but if you will study this and meditate on this, and really, it will give you such a sense of awe and wonder about the wisdom of God and the power of God and how He works. And so, you know, He chose Paul to make this revelation known. Paul did not have an ego about it. He said, "I'm the least of all the saints." He said, "I'm not meet to be called an apostle." The last thing Paul ever wanted was for anybody to follow him as a man. He rebuked the Corinthians for that nonsense. He said, "But you follow me as I follow Christ." He said, "Follow me in the revelations from God." Right? Now, think of this. I'm on it. Just please don't let me lose you here. I've tried to work logically through something and go from point to point to point. I hope you followed this as we bring it to a close here. Satan's big trip, okay, is that he thinks he's so wise, and he is very wise. But he's so full of pride, he thinks he is as wise as the Most High God. He said, "I will be like the Most High." He thinks that he can devise a plan by which he can defeat God's plan. He wants to go toe-to-toe with God Himself, and he wants to show the angelic realm and mankind, he wants to show that he can accomplish his purpose in rebellion against God's purpose. So his big hang-up is his wisdom and that pride. Now here's the thing. There's none wise as God. He is the only, what Paul called him, the only wise God. And here's the thing about it. The Bible said that he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What he did, listen to me. And I know I've said this before, but I enjoy it every time I say it. I'll be honest with you. I mean, I don't get sick of this at all. You want to know why? Because it's God I'm talking about. I'm talking about what God is doing. I'm talking about how great God is, and I never get tired of thinking about this and God's wisdom and God's power. He said, "All right, Satan, I'm going to let you have your plan and your purpose, and you go at it, and you give it everything you've got. And then I will, in weakness and what appears to be foolish by men, I will humble myself and take on flesh. I'll be born as a baby. I'll come down as the lowly Jesus. I'll come down there and meet you toe to toe. And in my weakness, I'll defeat you in all your strength." That is amazing. He said, "Go for it." And Satan went for it. And God used the very thing that Satan thought was so wise, he turned it around and defeated the devil through it. And the great example, illustration of that is Pharaoh. Remember, I've taught this not long ago, how Pharaoh, it said in his wisdom, came against Israel trying to bring them under bondage. He made some decrees to try to oppose them. And you know in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, but it was through Pharaoh's so-called wisdom. What ended up happening was Moses was brought up in his own household and led Israel out against him. The very thing Pharaoh thought was so wise ended up being his undoing. So God says, "Look, I don't fear man. Do what you want. You're not going to win. You can try hard as you will, but you cannot defeat the mind and the wisdom of God." And how stupid are we? I'm sorry, but how stupid are we to rely on the wisdom of this world? It comes to naught. Why not trust the wisdom of God? And that mystery, the mystery of this body of Christ, is the great demonstration and illustration of the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I'm not going to read it because we've read it so many times, but you mark it down. Ephesians chapter 3, about the revelation of the body of Christ that God had hidden Himself and then revealed through Paul. He said, he talked about the manifold wisdom of God, and that it was basically God was using this as an illustration to the angelic realm, to all the universe. I'm the one you need to follow because I have all wisdom. Don't follow Satan and his supposed wisdom. You follow me and my wisdom. And what God is able to do with sinners like us, dogs like us, His plan and purpose for us, I have a hard time getting intrigued with anything in this world in light of what God's doing. Nothing compares. And it amazes me how people get so interested in nonsense when you have the reality of God's revelation and what He's doing and how He's working. And if you were to go to Romans 11, at the end of the chapter, Paul breaks out in this doxology of praising to God and worship to God for His wisdom and His ways which are past finding out. And that's at the end of a dispensational discourse. He said, understanding how God's working makes me want to worship Him because of His wisdom. It's an amazing thing. Well, Satan's focus then in this age is to attack what God's doing. Does it surprise you that the mystery is still a mystery to almost all of God's professing people today? When God has made it known and wants man to know it and be grounded in it, and yet most people do not see it, I wonder who's behind that attack. See, Satan's focus in this age, of course, is to corrupt the gospel and then offer counterfeit gospels, keeping sinners blinded to the glorious gospel of Christ. We know that's what he's doing. But what about him in the church? Well, he's working to keep believers blinded. It's not just the lost that are blind. There's a lot of saved people that are blind as a bat flying backwards. And the reason being is they're focused on tradition, they're focused on human thoughts and human philosophies, and they've gotten so far from God's Word. But he wants to fight and to hinder this message, not only of the gospel of Christ, but the body of Christ and what God's doing today. He does not want people to understand their heavenly standing and destiny. And so it's no wonder that the mystery is still a mystery to so many of God's professing people today. Satan hates the gospel of Christ. Obviously, how he hates it. But oh, how he hates the truth of the mystery. It was his. It's to his shame. It's to his dishonor. God made a fool out of him. And he's so full of himself, he just can't stand that. And it just, you know how bad he hates it when somebody gets up and preaches the very thing we've been trying to talk about tonight? And he will fight that, and he will oppose that, and he will, and unfortunately he's doing a good job of it. But let's put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil.